We're going to look at the passages of Scripture we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 6 from verses 12 to verse 20. You might not have noticed, but there are only two commands in these series of passages, two imperative moods. I call your attention to the one that it's last in verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's a command. To glorify God means to show Him to be worthy, to show Him to be excellent, to show Him to be valuable with what you do with your body and what you think and who you are inside. So your body, contrary to the mantra of the world, does not belong to you if you're a Christian. So the command of God, the demand of God, is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto Him. That we think of our fingers, our hands, our mouth, our torso, our feet, our eyes, our lips belong to Christ. That's a demand of God. Use your lips. Use your body. Use your legs. Use your arms to magnify God. The first command, and the only other one in this series of passages, is found in verse 18, flee fornication. So the way that Paul is going to tell us to glorify God with the body is not to use the body for unholy purposes. Do not use the body in a sexually distorted and a perverted way. Use it for God. So, flee fornication. And this word embraces not just premarital, but extramarital, adultery, pornography, homosexuality, and all the ways that the depravity of man has distorted the gift of God. Distorted something that God has given for the believer to be received with thanksgiving for them that know and believe the truth, 1 Timothy 4. Some taught abstaining from marriage, which God has given in all that it encompasses as a gift to be enjoyed and received with thanksgiving to those that know and believe the truth. It's been distorted. It's been perverted. And in our culture, you can't spend a waking moment unless you live in a cave somewhere under the earth, boy, you're not exposed to some sensuality in every area of life. We live in a day of the sexual revolution. And it is on every billboard, every commercial about hamburgers and anything. The distortion and the perversion of the gift of God in its right context. The word flee means to be a refugee. Now, sometimes we treat this kind of sin and the lust of the flesh like a refugee would be running from persecution or running from an enemy or war, and he gets over the border and he stops at the border and turns around and just watches. Now, in this ancient world, a refugee didn't just get past the border and stop. He ran and he kept running to the place of refuge. But how many times as Christians we think, well, I haven't done that, and I'm not doing that, so I'm going to stand at the border and just kind of watch or get as close as I can. Beloved, sin has no boundaries. Sin does not observe the national lines of demarcation. It's after you. And so, negatively, we glorify God by fleeing, but positively, we've got to flee somewhere. And so Paul is going to give us four realities in this series of passages. Four realities to help us flee fornication and every perversion listed in the Bible. Four realities to help us obey the command to flee and to help us to obey the command to glorify by fleeing these perversions and distortions. Four words, comes in four words to make it simple. Four P's. Power, perpetuity, which means forever. Picture, Paul gives us a picture to help us. Possessed, possessed. First, let's look at power. Verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats, foods for the belly or the stomach, and the belly or the stomach for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication. Paul is addressing two kind of slogans or mottos that the Corinthians were living by. The first one was, all things are lawful. Now, the fact that Paul didn't immediately correct it and say, no, that's wrong, means they probably took something Paul taught about Christian liberty and distorted it. Titus chapter 1, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. In the context of what we eat and what we drink in Christian liberty. There is a liberty we possess, and we looked at that in Romans chapter 14, concerning the law, which we're no longer bound, as the Jews were, to a certain diet as it relates to not eating this or eating that. And so they had this mantra, this motto that says, okay, is it permissible? Then I'm going to do it. But Paul places parameters on our liberty. Paul believed in liberty. Paul said, stand fast in liberty that you have in Christ. But Paul said, wait a minute, there's a deeper question. That if you're not asking, you're missing the point. There's a much deeper question you need to ask than just to put things in a regulatory basket of right, wrong, permissible, not permissible, good, evil. Now that's the starting place, certainly. We're starting with the sin like Paul is mentioning. We've got to first ask the question, what does God say about it? Is it permissible or is it not? Is it right? Is it wrong? But if that's all you ask, you've missed a deeper question of power. You will not be sustained when it comes to fleeing fornication. The second misconception was in the phrase, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. Now in this phrase, it seems some were taking their liberty and pushing it to license. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and acting as if the law had no moral parameters on life anymore. You know, Jesus fulfilled the law. You can't get right with Jesus by the law, and so the law has been lifted in every facet. Well, the commandment of Exodus 20, thou shalt not commit adultery, has been reiterated in 1 Timothy 1:10. The law is made for whoremongers and those that abuse themselves with mankind. So Paul expands adultery to fornication and homosexuality in 1 Timothy 1:10 when he restates the law. And certainly not to steal and not to kill are still moral obligations that we have today. So the law has not been totally lifted in the sense that we are licensed to do whatever we want. And what is it they wanted to do? Paul counters it in verse 13. Now the body is not fornication. Now here's their argument. I mean, the stomach is so uniquely designed for food, isn't it? It hungers, it goes into the body, it knows what to do with the food, it grinds it, it chemically decomposes it, it sends the nutrients one way, the waste another way. It's perfectly, physically suited for food. What about the body? God made a woman, and God made a man. It's just perfectly suited for this kind of freedom that says, we're free. And Paul says, you're not. Your body is not for fornication. It is not. Now you see what's happening, this misconceptions of the Corinthian church concerning fornication and their liberty was again trying to approach the law in terms of permissible or not permissible. The deeper question Paul wants to ask is, what is enslaving you today? See, I will not be brought under the power of any. The word power is mastery. That's what the word means. Where there's a master, there's a slave. See? Paul says, okay, when it comes to Christian liberty, yes, it's permissible, but the deeper question you must ask, what is my master and is it enslaving me? Are you asking that question about things you are free to do? And the Bible makes it clear, you're free to do. Is it your master? And how would you know? But what about fornication? That's an easy one. That's just wrong here, right here. Why does anything else need to be considered? Outside of marriage, wrong. Inside of marriage, right. What about the man or the woman who's enslaved by lust and goes into marriage with the wrong master? You turn the gift of God in marriage to an idol, and it's abused in a right context. It's abused and misused, but it's right. I didn't do it until after I got married, but you're not asking the question, who is my master? Who am I serving? Is it enslaving me in marriage? Because if it is, your marriage will distort the picture that we'll look at later. So again, yes, we need to ask the question, where is this right, where is it wrong? And then when we get into two baskets, go deeper, Paul says, is it my master? Is it enslaving me? So let's ponder that a minute. Now when Paul uses this misconception again in chapter 10, verse 23, he says it this way, all things are lawful for me, all things are not expedient. Repeats it exactly. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Now he replaces not being brought under the power of any with edification. What is that? Well, that's love, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. Love edifies. All things do not mean love for your neighbor. So what's the connection with slavery, being enslaved, master, and love? Whenever you're enslaved to a master other than Christ, the pipeline of love and edification to spouse, to neighbor, to everyone shuts off. That's the connection. The master you serve will either overflow in love and edification to spouse, to neighbor, to family, or it will be shut off and redirected. The valve will be turned and you'll redirect it to yourself, because the master you serve then will be yourself. In that context. And who do you serve in fornication? You serve yourself. Who do you serve in pornography? You're serving yourself. Who do you serve in adultery? You're serving yourself. Who do you serve in homosexuality? You're serving yourself. And so the deeper question, even in the right context, and saying this is the wrong context, is I will not be brought to enslavement under a master other than Jesus. Now let's ponder that a minute. That means loving Jesus, having Him as our loving master, produces love toward neighbor. So I want to make a couple of connections with love, a master, and worship. And bring it back to this context. See? The master we love is the master we serve, is the master we worship. How does it relate to fornication? It has everything to do with fornication and the gift of God in marriage. It has everything to do with fleeing fornication and using the gift of God right in marriage. Okay? First place, Matthew chapter 6, about the 22nd verse. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. All right? A master is hated or loved. He will hold to the one and despise the other. So, hate, despise, love, grip, hold, embrace. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon could be the mammon of unrighteousness, the mammon of money, could be the mammon of creation. But we'll stick with money. What Jesus is saying, the master you love is the master you serve, because where the treasure of your heart is, that's where your heart will be. And that's the previous verse. The master that you treasure, you love him because you expect the master to deliver on your selfish love. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the concept of loving and serving a master, being under the power, as Paul says, he strives not to be, being under the power of another master, so we expect the master to deliver on our expectation of pleasure and joy and happiness. Therefore, we are going to serve that master as much as we can. With money, you get it. You expect it to deliver. You expect it to make you happy. You expect it to make you powerful. You expect it to give you pleasure. We all know that expectation. Nobody here scratching their head saying, what is he talking about? No, we do, don't we? We get it. So we made a connection that loving a master, serving a master, means you're treasuring him with your heart. Paul's question is, what is ruling your heart in your marriage? What is ruling your singleness? What master has captivated your heart? Which means your body is moving in tandem with the treasure of your heart. That's where the body goes. You cannot separate it. Corinthians thought they could. The body's immaterial. It doesn't matter what you do with the body. It's just what you think and inside. People still believe that today. Oh, he's a Christian. He says he is. Well, doesn't matter what he does with his body. Oh, it does. So wherever the heart is, the body follows, because that's the treasure of the heart, Jesus says. So we made a connection of love and serving a master. Now, throughout the Bible, when a master is served, he's also worshipped. There are many contexts in the Old Testament, even in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not worship nor serve idols. Why is that? Because when you begin to worship a master whom you treasure, you will serve it all the days of your life. Because you expect that master to deliver the service of the goods, of the pleasure that you're after. You cannot separate worship and service. Paul says, I will not be brought under the mastery, under the service, under the love, under the power, under the worship of another God. Now we're going to see how he's able to say that to help us also with his power also. Let's go to Romans chapter 1 now. We'll connect worship and service. Love, serving a master that's treasured. Now worshiping, serving a master. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, I think it is. Paul says, concerning the Gentile depravity, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beast and to creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanness of the lust of their own hearts. What's ruling the heart? The lust of their own heart. The master they serve that's ruling the heart is the master they expect to deliver on the lust of their own heart. They are serving divers lust and pleasures, and therefore they are worshiping. What is the expression of their worship? God gave them over to the uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor themselves with their own bodies. Body to body. Sexual perversion. Skip a verse. Women leaving the natural use of the body and men with men doing that which is unseemly. All right, so the particular sin that Paul focuses in on three times is the sin of the perversion and the distortion of the gift of sexuality. Men with men, women with women. What God are they serving? The lust of their own hearts. What's the expression? Dishonoring their bodies between themselves. What's that called in the next verse? Who changed the truth of God into a lie, here it is, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. God says that's false worship. A distortion, a perversion of the gift of God is false worship. Now I ask you, what is true worship? Let's turn that verse around a minute. What if there was a reordering of that sin as God wanted it to be? Could we not read the verse this way? Who changed the lie about God into the truth and worshipped and served God rather than the creature. How? by bringing the gift back in the context of marriage. Repenting of homosexuality, repenting of fornication, repenting of pornography, repenting of adultery. Reordering of this gift back in the context of marriage, God says, that is worship. Because intimacy in marriage is worshiping God. And that's Paul's point. Now you see how it won't work just to say, well, it's right here and it's wrong here. Here it's permissible, here it's not. If you're serving the wrong God, you're going to distort it and not worship God. You're going to worship yourself. Marriage, singleness, is all about worship. We cannot escape worship. All that we do is to be rooted in the love of God, in worshiping and serving God, God being the treasure, God being the supreme one, in such a way that we're serving Him because of what He is doing for the soul, what His grace provides for the body, and what Jesus does in relation to Him. So, we need to ask the question, is this right or wrong? But then we need to put the parameters on Christian liberty. Is this enslaving me? And when the Bible does say it's wrong, we need to go into the right context, asking the question, am I approaching my spouse? Am I approaching my marriage with an enslavement that I turn the spigot of love and diverted it back to myself in a selfish pursuit of my spouse? That's when we say, I love you, and we mean, I like what you do for me. That's not agape love. I like the way you make me feel. I like what you're doing in my life, rather than I'm sacrificing in every facet. In the kitchen, in the living room, in the bedroom. In every facet. It's worship. And if you're like me, you never put those two things together. Well, God's doing it for us right now, isn't He? It's worship. So what do we do to flee fornication? We've got to ask the question, what is enslaving me? What is my master? And then what do I do when I have to confess I've been mastered by myself? I've tried to rule in my own kingdom. I've been just loving myself, whether it's in my marriage in the right place or whether it's fornication. We take our shame, we take our guilt, we take our sin to verse 11. And such were some of you. You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What do you do with that shame? You take it to Christ. He is the love of Christ that is so supreme. He's forgiven you. He will forgive you. He will embrace you. He will be with you. He will empower you. He will help you. It's not about saying, well, I got to get this perfect, this thing called the lust of the flesh. No, He got it perfect. He did it. He never watched pornography. He never committed adultery. He never fornicated. He didn't even think about it for you. The gospel is not about getting it right. It's about He did. You're washed. So if I'm speaking to someone right now that's caught up in it, caught up in pornography, caught up in fornication, what do? You repent and you first flee to Jesus. You run to Christ and you'll be fleeing fornication. He's the only power. The law has no power to help you. Stop using the law. Stop just putting it in the regulatory basket. It's right, it's wrong. Where's the heart in that? The law is good to expose your sin. The law is good to tell you the moral parameters. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The law has zero power to help you to flee fornication. It has zero power, but Jesus has all the power because His love is supreme and He'll receive you. Do not continue another day. Do not stand at the borders of being a refugee and keep looking back and enjoying it, deceiving yourself, thinking, well, I haven't done anything. Well, Jesus says adultery is even in the heart. When you lust after a woman, you're committing adultery. You need to flee that. How? Flee to Jesus. He is the only help, the only power, and even the law agrees with Jesus. The law says, I don't have that power. I cannot help you. I'll point you to the one who can. Because He brings us to the power of a love that is so supreme, it makes fornication seem like nothing. He has the power of forgiveness, the power of the cross, the power of relationship, the power of union, the power of faith, the power of the Holy Spirit. But you must confess. You must come clean with God. And whatever shame you're experiencing, whatever guilt you may have, He took it on the cross. It's forgiven. Number two, perpetuity. Find this in verse 13 again. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. So Paul counters their misconception, their slogan. Meat for the belly, belly for the meats. God will destroy both it and them. God for the body, body for the God. God will not destroy the body. He will raise it up. Right? You see how he nicely counters that slogan with a reality that deals with perpetuity, forever. Does the struggle ever seem like it's never going to stop? Day after day, it's the same confrontation, the same struggle. You get weary. You get run down with it. It's tiresome. Don't look at that. Run from that. Don't think that way. Every day, it seems like the battle gets more intense. And so it does. How long do I have to run? Actually, not very long. Right? I mean, how about running for a vapor? How long is that? The problem is you've lost a clear perception of forever. And you're only thinking about today. Paul says, God is for the body. Well, I mean, why? Cancer, pain, getting old. He tells me, don't use your body that way. You can't do that with your body. Just for a short time. Paul says, He's for the body. He raised up the body of Jesus. The Corinthians thinking, this separation of spirit and body. The body doesn't matter. The spirit's all that counts. God says, the body matters. I'm for it. I died for it. It's mine. And I'm going to raise it up, uncorruptible one day. And I'm going to let you experience what true pleasure is in a physical body with me forever. So you're not thinking that way. Paul gives us the reality of perpetuity. Ongoing, forever and ever. And if you lose sight of forever, you're going to start slowing down on the fleeing. Because you're thinking, another day to flee. When's this ever going to end? At the resurrection it ends forever. And that's part of the problems of the Corinthians. They're only thinking about the culture. They're thinking about what's happening, what I can't do, what this or that. Paul says, God is for your body. He's concerned about the body. He redeemed your body, and He's going to prove it by raising it up one day by His own power. Now, if the ultimate experience of the body was intimacy, if that was ultimate, why will we not be experiencing that in heaven? If the ultimate experience is marriage, that's ultimate, why will we not be married in heaven? Because it's not. It's just a vapor experience. It is not ultimate. God is. When we put the shadow in the place of God, we make it ultimate. Everybody's doing this. Everybody seems to be enjoying it, but they won't be one day, will they? See? The fornicator, the adulterer, noun, the abuser of himself with mankind, will not inherit the forever kingdom of pleasure with God. He will not. His pleasure is just a vapor, and forever, he's under wrath. Your pain is just small, and your forever is pleasure. You've lost your perspective on forever, and you've made this little vapor everything. It's everything to me. And that's a reality you need to reobtain in order to help you flee, because it does get wearisome. You know, here it happened. You know, billboards, commercials, it just confronting me every day. What do I do? Flee. How long, Lord? Until I raise your body incorruptible. And you'll never flee again. You'll never struggle again. You'll take in and you'll drink from the rivers of pleasure. And you'll eat from the fatness of His house. You will glutton on God. Yeah, gluttony not good today. It'll be okay then. You will glutton and satiate and saturate your soul and your body. Physical body. Continuity. Throw a corn of wheat in the ground, it comes up corn, right? There's continuity. Different but same. Same bodies, something different, glorified. It's you that'll be raised. Incorruptible, undefiled, never fading, never decaying, enjoying God forever. So bring back the perspective of eternity in your fleeing, in your struggles, in your heartaches, in your sorrows. And know the sorrow will give way to dancing, as the psalm says, and to rejoicing. You'll be like a calf that skips out of the stall. Malachi chapter 4. It'll be over. So there is a day. Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory. His pain was small, momentary, light. Why? How? He's looking to the far, exceeding, eternal weight of glory while we look. See, this only happens as Paul looks. If he just looked at the struggle, said, all I do is flee. All I do is struggle. I'm just tired. I'm weary of it. It goes on forever. No, it doesn't. In fact, Paul's not even doing that anymore, is he? How long has he been enjoying God? I don't know, a couple thousand years. It just didn't last that long. It was light. It was momentary. So he says, for this cause we faint not. Oh, young person, you're going to faint. You're going to grow weary of the struggle. You're going to give way if you don't ask yourself, what's enslaving my soul? And you don't start to look to eternity and say, one day, Jesus is going to spread a banqueting table before me and He's going to say, eat, and don't stop. See, you've got to bring eternity back in perspective. That's the second reality. If you don't, you're going to get tired and weary. And you're going to start to drift. And you're going to say, what's the point? I mean, marriage is not doing well. That person pays attention to me. I'm tired of the struggle of marriage. Just tired of it. Weary. She's paying attention to me. He's paying attention to me. She's so nice to me. He's so nice to me. When will it end? Eternity. That does not indicate that you just simply go on if there's things to be changed in marriage, but you have to first look toward eternity. Ask what is enslaving me. Look toward eternity. When those things start to shape up, marriage will begin to have a different shape. Because the pipeline connected to self is severed by the blood of Christ, and it's connected to spouse and a neighbor because Jesus is the master who's oh so wonderful, oh so supplying, oh so gracious that enables me, yes, to repent, yes, to say, honey, I was selfish, but I want to be sacrificial. Because that's what the love of God produces, sacrificial living. So perpetuity. Perpetuity. Paul taught this very church in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead rise not, if I have fought with the beast at Ephesus and there's no resurrection, here's the way I'm going to live. Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I'm not struggling anymore. I'm not fleeing fornication. I think Paul would have run right into it. I really think that. I think if there's no resurrection, he would have been an adulterer, a fornicator, or whatever gave him pleasure. Why not? Tomorrow you die. But what's his point? Oh, Christ is risen. Tomorrow we don't die. Tomorrow we're raised bodily. How you think of the future means everything as to how you endure pain, sorrow, singleness. I'm just tired of it. I'm tired of being single. You know, everybody but me. I think I'm just going to quit this running and fleeing. Friend, you are married right now to Jesus. You are. He's not withholding a thing from you. He's not. Somebody says, I want out of marriage. That's not an option. Except for a very few things in the Bible. So what's enslaving me? Who's my master? Who am I worshiping? I need to worship in singleness and marriage. And in every gift of marriage, I need to think about worship. And then am I thinking about perpetuity? Number three, a picture. Now Paul gives us a picture. And it goes like this. Verse 15. Three times he asked the question, what? Verse 15, 16, and 19. He's already asked that question a few times already in this chapter. As if he's saying, I think you should know this. Verse 15, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? The temple of Aphrodite, which historically was said to be the place where temple prostitutes would go out every day, and the Corinthians thought, hey, we're free. You know, the law has been fulfilled. There's no restrictions here. And apparently, they were engaging. Next question. What? Verse 16. Know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now he brings the picture of marriage in. What do I mean by picture? Now, two people in marriage don't literally become one. And it's like, where do these two people go? It's just one person. That is a picture of a relationship. So Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. And it seems like he only gets the last half of the verse, but I think he gets the whole thing. The verse says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's Adam saying that, but God is the one inspiring Moses because that's from God. It's God saying this is the picture of marriage. This is what's happening in this picture. The first part is cleaving. And I think Paul captures that in the word joined. And the reason I say that, because they mean the exact same thing. Two different languages, cleave and join, identical meanings. I don't think Paul said, you just got married to that person. I don't think that's what he's saying. There's something you need to understand about the picture of marriage that's being distorted. The word joined and cleave means to glue, stick together, pursue closely, bond. Bond. We use that word sometimes. Bonding literally, take two surfaces, glue them together, and they're stuck. Or bonding in the sense of establishing a relationship on a shared feeling or experience. In a comical way, you've heard men say, we're going to do some male bonding. Where are they going? Well, to the football game. What are they saying? We are establishing our relationship, a friendship, on a shared experience of go Bama, go Auburn, whatever the team is, right? What is the shared experience of a man and a woman comes into marriage to be joined in a one-flesh relationship? What is the shared experience? It's not that they love each other. Well, that's good. That should be there. They're both joined to Jesus. Next verse. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Two people joined to Christ under the mastery of Jesus Christ come in and they establish a relationship based on a shared experience that Jesus is Lord. That's why unbelievers should never marry believers. They don't have a shared experience with Jesus. This shared experience of union establishes the basis of agape love because we worship Him. And then in every facet of marriage, every facet, every activity, every deed is a shared experience of worshiping Jesus. Everyone is to be worship. We're joined to the Lord. We have union with the Lord. How then having union with Jesus, can we take Jesus and be united to a harlot? We are members of His body. We are members of Him. He's in us. We're in Him. He owns us. We're part of Him. This is taught throughout Scripture. How then can I take the members of Christ and join Him to a harlot? May it never be. God forbid. What is the shared experience of a Christian man and a harlot? The shared experience is that they love themselves. That's what they share. I'm loving myself. You're loving yourself. There is no relationship. It's a shared experience of false worship and idolatry. That's the shared experience. That's what they have in common. We both love ourselves and we're going to show it. And then we walk away. That's eros love. That's not agape. It's all about me. It's just about me. What happens in marriage? We're not realizing our union with Jesus by faith in Him and the love of God coming under His mastery again and again. What happens in marriage? You're for me. It's all about me. You serve me. Now, we wouldn't say that. But in the bedroom, in the kitchen, in the basement, all throughout the house. This is for me. This is about me. That's the experience of being joined to someone you're not married to. There's no shared experience with Jesus. The word take in verse 15 is an interesting word. It means to take for any use. This word is used by Agabus. Luke writes it in Acts 20, verse 11, 21, verse 11. Agabus finds Paul in Caesarea when Paul is waiting for several days before he goes to Pentecost in Jerusalem. Agabus comes in and he takes the girdle of Paul, the belt. He binds his hands and his feet and says, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, shall the man be bound that owns this girdle when he goes to Jerusalem by the Gentiles." He takes the girdle and uses it for his own purpose of illustrating prophecy. Will you take your body to serve your own purpose and your own uses of a self-centered, self-seeking, self-satisfying, selfish love? That's the only experience they had with a harlot. She's doing it for money, whatever. He's doing it for whatever. We just love ourselves. Is that what we do in marriage? We're joined to Christ by one Spirit, with Him. And only through the power of that joining can I sacrifice for wife and wife sacrifice for husband everywhere. No, we're not perfect. No, we need a lot of forgiveness and repentance. But yes, this is God's aim. How do we flee fornication or adultery or any form of perversion? You're joined to Christ. Think about that awareness. How can I take Jesus to a screen of pornography and look at this and have Him participate with me? What an impact that'll have. Now we talk about the picture of marriage. How is this picture distorted? Pornography distorts Jesus as being self-centered. He doesn't care about His bride, the church. He's just self-centered. Fornication pictures Christ as self-serving, not sacrificial. He's just serving Himself. Because marriage is a picture of Jesus with His bride. And if you're single, Jesus is your husband. And so these sins are distorting the picture of Jesus with His bride by making Jesus look like He's self-serving, He's self-centered. And adultery makes Him look like He's unfaithful and deceitful. Because that's what adultery is. Unfaithful and deceitful. But the true picture is that we're joined to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 5 makes it clear that marriage is a picture of what preceded marriage. Paul said, "I speak a mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." That is, being cleaved to a wife and being one flesh. He's speaking about Jesus and His bride, the church, which preceded the first marriage, Adam and Eve. So marriage is to be a picture of the beauty of Christ's sacrificial love, His disinterest in Himself, so to speak, for the interest of His bride, and His commitment to His bride in every area. This perversion is distorting this union with Christ. And beloved, when we bring it into marriage and we're serving the wrong God, not thinking about perpetuity and not remembering the picture, then we become self-serving in our marriage. And that's our problem, isn't it? Nobody escapes this. We all have a problem with using marriage for my happiness. I mean, that's why we initially got married, right? I'm going to be so happy. Why? Because she's going to do so much for me. Oh, well, that's wrong picture, right? He's the most wonderful person in the world. He's going to do what? Careful. Which master you serve? Are you serving the master of marriage? Or Christ? We've all served the wrong master. If we hadn't, why do we need a Savior? If you don't struggle, why do you need a rescuer? If you've got this wrapped up, why do you need a deliverer? Precisely because you don't. You still struggle. You still misuse the gifts of God. You still misuse marriage. And now God is calling us again and again back to the recognition of this picture. We're joined to Jesus Christ. And then lastly, being possessed. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Oh, the mantra of the world, reproductive rights, the right to choose, the right of the individual, the right of autonomy, the right to say, to do, to be whoever I think I am, whoever I want to be, and you can't tell me otherwise, is a growing force with a dogma in every part of our culture, where they're seeking legalization of it. Where a man in Canada, as I mentioned recently, was charged as guilty for the crime of family violence because he called his daughter a she, and she didn't want to be called that. And he was charged guilty. Why? She's an individual. She gets to say what she wants. She gets to be who she wants. It's a rejection of God. It's enmity against God. What does the Christian say? Oh, beloved, if you ever let these words roll out of your mouth, and I know we have, haven't we? Well, it's my body. Put your hand over your mouth and repent. It's not. You say, well, Dad, it's my life. No, it's not. Now, it's not Dad's either, but you get the point. I'll do what I want with my life. No, you shouldn't. You're a Christian. I'll go where I want to go. No, you should not. You're a Christian. I'll watch what I want to watch. No! Your eyes belong to Him. Your body belongs to Him. And just as soon as you speak those words, you've sinned against heaven. You've sinned against the Holy Spirit. Because you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, what happened in the temple in the Old Testament? Worship. How do we flee fornication? We worship. How do we use marriage rightly? We worship. How do we be good church members? We worship. Worship. The temple is not a palace that you go into and you are the individual that does whatever you want and get your own pleasures out of your personal palace called the temple. Now, Paul says that's your body. Your body is not your personal palace to do what you want with it. That's the old man thinking that way, isn't it? That's your flesh rising up in rebellion against God. And yes, it still happens, doesn't it? We still have those moments, still have those struggles. And we think, I ought to be able to do with this what I want. I mean, you're not living my life, I am. All right, here's the final word, verse 20. You're bought with a price. The word agorizo, which is going into the marketplace and purchasing to take something out, is different than an agora in the Greek context, which is just the market. Central Corinth, there's a big market, almost like a flea market. Go in, people, there's the market. Jesus goes into the market of the world. He suffers. He's despised. He's rejected of men. He goes in with a price. Not gold and silver are you redeemed from the traditions of your fathers, from the conversation traditions of your fathers, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The price, when he went into the marketplace of the world, was his blood. He went out with what he purchased, not just the souls of men, but the bodies of men and women. He owns your body. And he died and rose again so that you would no longer live for yourself in your body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost, but you would live for him who died and rose again. Now, are you going to say, I'm my own, I don't even want to be purchased by Jesus? I wouldn't recommend that. What happens to the people who are not bought? They don't inherit the kingdom. They don't inherit the kingdom. Beloved, you're possessed of Jesus, and his possession of you is glorious, gracious, good, right. Never over-demanding, never too restrictive, always righteous in everything he does. Never withholding what is really good from you. Always giving you exactly what you need. Always being gracious, always being merciful, always being the right Savior at all times. Will you not surrender your body and your spirit to God in fleeing fornication by running in to these realities, the power of the love of Christ in the cross and his forgiveness, perpetuity that's awaiting you forever? It will be over. And then comes joy and pleasure at his right hand. The picture of marriage, the picture, we're joined to Christ. We bring that joining and that worship to one another in every area of life, in pursuing and bonding. And then possessed. You're owned by Jesus. Your marriage is not yours to do what you want. It is not. Your spouse is not yours to do what you want. She belongs to him. He belongs to him. Your life, your family, it all belongs to King Jesus. So what do? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's pray.